Okay, so we're starting a new quarter. We're dealing with the parables of Jesus. And I don't know if I've got a whole stack of these, and nobody told me for sure. I'm going to guess that if you would like one, we can either hand some out now, going up and down the, or you can come pick them up after the class here. And it's just going to give you an idea of what we're going to do on each week. The parables that we're going to cover here. I have something else for you. Thank you, Brother Randy. You might get to see if somebody else can help you on the other aisle. Okay. But I have another one that I'm going to bring to you probably either Wednesday or next Sunday that'll also give the parables. Because in some of the parables, you'll find that they're in more than one book. Some in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and some just in Matthew and Luke, and some just in Matthew or just in Luke. We'll bring that to you as well. I'm actually meant to do that this morning and walked right out of the house without those things. But we are going to be talking about the parables for this next quarter. Somebody define for me in simplest terms, because I have a simple mind, what is a parable?
Parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning.
Okay, it's that earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's that which is physical in its nature but has spiritual implications to it. That's basically it. That's really the nut inside of the shell, so to speak. It's a story that in our case we're studying the parables of Jesus because we learn that he would speak in parables. In fact, it's right after what we're going to be dealing with this Sunday here and Wednesday, the two parables, that it actually states that for us in Matthew chapter 13, that he would speak in parables, that he would teach in parables. Now, let me ask a simple question here. It's been asked of me many, many years ago. I remember a gentleman that came up to me, and we were studying these in a class setting. I believe it was a Sunday morning setting, if my memory serves me right, because it's been many years ago, but whether Wednesday or Sunday doesn't matter. He came up and asked me, so what's the purpose of us studying these parables? But they don't really apply to us today. Are they valuable to us today? Absolutely they are. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that a parable, in some sense, is nothing more than what we would think of as a figure of speech. So, you know, we use figures of speech. We use metaphors and other forms of parallels of things. That's all this really is. And I realize, and we'll talk about this some here in just a moment, that Jesus used parables to absolute perfection. Jesus will use parables all through his teachings in such a way that he is dealing with the mindset of the people of that day. Many, many of the parables that you read about have their base in some form of agriculture, some shape, form, or fashion, whether it's sheep. And I know it's not, quote, agriculture, like you don't go out and plant sheep. I got that. But it is part of what we would think in terms of how you would raise food to feed people. And that's what he's dealing with in so many cases. And the very point that we'll be talking about here. So he would use those parables to help them understand. Well, we're not so distant from an agricultural society. We're more distant than they were then, but we're not so far removed from that we can't make the connection ourselves. Who doesn't eat in here? I'm holding my stomach in right now, so you think I don't. Okay, but the truth is we all eat, don't we? We all have access to what somebody produced out in the field. We all eat the vegetables. Now, some people kind of turn their nose up at vegetables, but I like them. Not eggplant. But the truth of the matter is we're still connected enough that we realize and we understand the value of these things. If I ask, and won't do that, but if I ask for a show of hands, how many people have had, either in the past or present day, a vegetable garden? A lot of us would probably raise our hands.
Yeah.
Sure, we have. There's nothing better than fresh homegrown tomatoes. Well, we're going to look at a parable this morning about the mustard seed. And you stop and think about that mustard seed. We'll get into some detail on that here in just a moment. But you look at the size of a mustard seed and think about what it would grow into. Well, think about a tomato seed. Now, I know it doesn't grow quite the same size, but a tomato seed is small, isn't it? Very small thing. And yet, man, some of those old vines can get up, if they're staked up properly, can get up way up there, start branching out all over the place. So we can understand those types of things. So yes, these parables are critical to us. We can make parallels in our mind. We might want to teach somebody in the form of a parable, only using some facet of their life or our life or our lives that would help them to understand. Maybe it's not so much agriculture, but folks, these are valuable things. Now, before we get too much farther into this class, I want you to know that I solicit your comments. I solicit your questions. And I think when we do that, I think we have a better class. When you have a comment, raise your hand. If I don't get to you immediately, hold on to that thought. Because sometimes I'm trying to finish up a thought to kind of tie a couple things together. But I will get to you. Just keep it up just a little bit, and I will get to you. But this is a way that we make the class better. I'll be honest with you. As much as I prepare for these classes, sometimes somebody sitting in the auditorium will raise their hand and say something. I'm going, why didn't I think about that? And why didn't I include that in my notes? And that's what makes a class really, really good, is because I have contact, or we all have different thoughts and stuff than from what I do. So let's get into the parable. First of the mustard seed. We'll be dealing with the mustard seed and then the parable of the leaven, both today and Wednesday night. We find that in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 31 through 32 is our first parable. Matthew 13 is absolutely filled with parables that involve the concept of a seed, the planting of the seed. It also is one that explains why Jesus even taught in parables. We see that in verses 34 and 35. Let's look at that real quickly. In all these things, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus understood the value in teaching people in this form. In fact, his own disciples would even come to him and ask about these things. In fact, look at verse 36. Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, we won't do that right now, but they were even searching for answers. And Jesus gives the answers that is necessary. So we see that. The explanation of the parable of the sower, we see that in chapter 13. This is from beginning in verse 37 and going through basically the end of verse 52. So you see the explanation. So this chapter is a really positive example of a chapter that is dealing with parables that Jesus taught that dealt with seeds. Something as small as a seed. The value of the seed, where that seed goes, and we'll talk way down the line. In fact, I think the parable of the sower is not until like mid February. I think that's when they pick it up in this material that we're using in this class. But we'll get to that one in due time. As we mentioned, the people of Jesus' day were very agriculturally minded people. And when you stop and think about it, it makes these kinds of parables especially valuable and especially pertinent to them. Because they can relate to these things. They went out into the fields. They went out to their property and began to work that soil and things of that nature and to plant their crops and to harvest those crops. So they could understand that. Today, I think it helps us in another way. That is, that even if we are not really that close to the agricultural world in our own lives, we can learn something. Well, I had never thought about that. I didn't realize how small a mustard seed was. By doing a little bit of research, we can find out very quickly. That helps us to relate to this parable. So we look at this particular parable and we say, well, who was he really speaking to? Was he speaking only to his disciples? Not here. Notice that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it talks about a great multitude that had gathered around Jesus. In fact, this multitude became so large that Jesus found it necessary to get into a boat and cast out from that shore a little way so people could come in a little closer. And in a very real sense, I kind of get a picture here that Jesus was using that shoreline, and I don't know exactly what the shoreline looked like, but maybe similar to what you would think of as kind of like an auditorium setting. He could back up and get to the very, very edge of the water and into a boat, and they could come up right to it. They could come up on the front row. And they could hear. And the more they got closer like that, the more he could accommodate. So we see that it wasn't just his disciples. And you can back this all the way up to, actually you could probably back this all the way up to Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 9 and 10, that the disciples were with Jesus. In fact, verse 36 tells us that, that Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us this parable of the tares of the field. Explain what this was all about. So they were there. And he was using these parables to teach the people in such a way that they could grasp what he was teaching. Now, let me ask you this question real quickly. Isn't that what we ought to be doing with our teaching? You see, I kind of have a special place in my heart, not because I'm a simple-minded person, though I'm a bit that way sometimes. That's okay. It's not a negative thing I'm saying about myself. The fact of the matter is, though, if we're not talking on a level that people understand, what is the purpose of our teaching? Well, if I'm trying to be really eloquent and make it sound like I'm so scholarly, and I'm using terminology and I'm using words that goes over everybody's head, which I probably couldn't do. We have some smart people in here, and I understand that. But if I did that, and it got over everybody's head, what would be the purpose of it? None. I heard a good one there. None whatsoever, would it? There's no value in that. I don't know that I'm really even teaching at that point. So I want to bring my teaching down to where a simple little mind like mine can grasp it. And if my mind can grasp it, I'm going to guess that the majority of people out there can grasp it too. So I'm going to just suggest to you that Jesus was using this form and he's teaching on a level where everybody can get it. And that's what we ought to be doing. We're talking to somebody about the gospel, and we're talking to somebody about their soul and how important their soul is to God and how important their soul should be to them, and striving to reach a point with that person where they're ready to hear, truly hear and obey the gospel of Christ, we're going to have to talk to him on that kind of level. Yes?
Everything you're saying makes me think of 1 Corinthians 13. You know, speaking above, you're like praising yourself. Look at what I can do. Look what I can show over you. But you're not, like you said, you're not teaching them anything above.
That's exactly right. That's a really good point on that. You know, what did Paul say about, you know, speaking with tongues and why? It's just like clanging brass, clanging cymbals. You know, if I'm not speaking out of love for mankind, and well, the same thing is true if we don't teach on a level where people can understand it. You know, I'm going to give you a quick illustration here. Way back in the day, when I was at Southwest School of Bible Studies, I had a particular teacher. Well, I don't subscribe to many of his views anymore. I don't believe he held them then, or they were in the formative state, or whatever. But Brother Mac Deaver would come in sometimes in class, and I stopped him one day and I said, "Hang on, brother." I said, "Tomorrow I'm bringing my first baseman's mitt because I got to snag something every now and then that you throw out there, because it wasn't penetrating my head." My point was, bring it down a little bit, Brother Mac. You know, I'm not that smart. You know, help it reach this mind. You know, maybe one of these days I won't have to reach so high to catch something you're saying. Maybe I'll be there, but right now I'm not. And I kind of said it in humor sense, but in another way it was kind of real. You know, teach me where I can understand. So that's an excellent point, Brother Scott. You know, this mindset and this attitude of look what I can do and look at how smart I am, that doesn't help in teaching somebody. So the parables are valuable along those lines. This particular parable that we're going to be dealing with this morning, I think is particularly a poignant type of parable for the Lord's disciple. And let me tell you why I'm thinking along those lines. We'll look at some verses here. What is the gist of this parable? Let's read it very quickly. Brother Ferguson, do you have verse 31 and 32? Yes, sir. Could you read that for us?
"Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is sown, it is greater than the birds, and sometimes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branch."
Okay. Short parable, right? Two short verses. And by the way, let me just make a real quick observation here about parables. We always understand that there is a central thought that Jesus is getting across, and we need to make sure that we're getting that thought across ourselves. But one of the things I've noticed about the parables of Jesus, and really all of Bible study, but the parables of Jesus, as we're talking about those here in this class, is that sometimes you can look at that and other things kind of spring off of that and you go, wow, you know what? This is a good illustration for this and this. Thinking about this parable, this passage comes into play. Well, what is the central idea of this mustard seed that grows into a great tree that birds can nest in? Small things can become great things, can't they? Small things, small beginnings, you might say, can become great things in the future. Well, his disciples early on, and I may have to qualify that a little bit, but we'll just say for the moment, early on, Jesus' disciples had a problem with having little faith. But stop for just a moment and think about what these men became over time. Think about for just a moment somebody like Peter. We'll talk about him in just a moment. We see on several occasions where Peter's faith was like on a roller coaster. Boy, one minute it's up here. I mean, you know, to whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Remember that in John chapter 6? There were disciples and followers of Jesus who were leaving him because the teachings were hard. But here he rises to the occasion. Because Jesus asked, will you also go away? And Peter, as was common to Peter, quickly jumped out, didn't he? And he was right on the line here. He was exactly right. No, we're not going to go away. To whom shall we go, Lord? Where are we going to go if it's not to you? Why? Because you have the words of eternal life. We see in other occasions where Jesus was in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Here's a good example. He's in the coast of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they responded. Remember how? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets was the mentality. But he asked, but who do you say that I am? Peter was the first one to jump up. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, he was on a peak. But sometimes his faith was not where it was supposed to be. And one particular occasion comes to us, and again, to me, is really, again, when I say it's poignant, look at the timing, if you will, of Matthew 13 and going into chapter 14. Jesus, having walked out to the water on the water to them, I'll get that right, and remember what Peter's request was? That I come to you. Jesus' simple response was, well, then come. I'm waiting for you. Come out of that boat and come to me on the water. What did he do? He got out. What a moment of great faith that Peter exhibited. But he looks around and the storm is beating around him. And what does he do? Yeah, he lost his faith and he sank, didn't he? That was a great example. Remember on one occasion when you go back in Matthew chapter 8 where the disciples were with Jesus on the boat? He was asleep and a great tempest came up, a great storm came up and the water was coming into the boat and they go to Jesus and they wake him up and they say, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And Jesus responds, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he calms the storm. You know, you stop and think about already probably at this point in time the number of miracles that these disciples had seen Jesus do. And yet they still didn't have the kind of faith that said, hey, we're with the Master. We're the Master of the oceans, the skies, you name it. He's the Master of it. He speaks and the storm is calmed. I'm amazed at that. That at the words of Jesus, a storm that was causing a boat to be completely overwhelmed in waves, it just, everything becomes tranquil. What a powerful lesson. But you see, when we look at this, the same thing is true when we start thinking about the Lord's disciples and we start thinking about the church. From very small beginnings, we have something that develops and grows into something powerful. Maybe this is just a little bit on a sidetrack. Don't want to get too far off. But let's turn over in our Bibles just a few chapters down the line to Matthew chapter 17. And remember in Matthew chapter 17, the opening, we have the transfiguration. Now, the reason I wanted to bring this in is because of what small things should be developing within us to cause us to be better, to be stronger. The same thing is true with the congregation, the church of our Lord, and every location that you go to. And that is that you start out small, but great things can come when the word is taught. Now I understand that this is a unique set of circumstances here. We're not going to downplay that. But notice what happens beginning in Matthew 17, 1 through 8. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" You see, Peter's initial thought here was to do what? Let's set up tabernacles, one representing the law, that would have been Moses, the prophets, Elijah, and of course, Jesus. Let's make sure that we get everything covered, because they revered Moses, they revered Elijah, and they revered Jesus. And now listen to what else happens. "And now while he was yet still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" And what happens? "The disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." What was deity in heaven? What was Jehovah saying to them? Jesus is the one. He's saying to them, "This is my beloved Son. This is the one who has pleased me. Listen to him. Give attention to him." Yes, Moses should have been thought of in high regard in many ways. Elijah, the great prophet, should have been held in high regard. But they no longer are the standard, so to speak. Now we look to Christ. And you would have thought when you look at this, that this should have been producing faith, if you will, in the disciples. You would have thought that it would have begun to create this idea of, okay, we've had a little bit of faith and we've had failings here and there, but look what we saw. I cannot imagine within myself that when they came down off of the mount and referred to it as the Mount of Transfiguration, that somehow Peter, James, and John just went about their day and they didn't tell anybody else, any of the other disciples. You can't believe what we saw. You cannot believe what we just experienced. I'm going to guess they probably did. Well, I don't think we've got anything in the text. Brian, can you think of anything? I can't, where it says that they went and told them. I would just be surprised if they didn't go and tell them. This was a close-knit group. And you would have thought, okay, this should have been building great faith within these men. But let's go down to verse 14 and we'll read through verse 21. "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an," King James renders it "lunatic," New King James, "an epileptic, and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." They could not cure him. You see, there was a lack of faith on the part of Jesus' disciples. He would send them out on the limited commission, and they couldn't accomplish what he gave them the authority and the power to do. Yes.
In Matthew 16, the previous chapter, Jesus says, verse 13, "Whom do men say that I am?"
Yes.
It's important that people understood who he was specifically. Elijah was one of the answers to Jeremiah and other prophets.
In chapter 17, the transfiguration takes place. Moses and Elijah appear, and Jesus, it's hear ye him, hear Jesus.
Right.
If you follow down Matthew 17, the disciples in verse 10 are still asking the question, why do the scribes say Elias or Elijah? Talking about John the Baptist, but they were still referring back to Malachi the prophet.
Right.
So they're still trying to figure out who this is and what's going on. You know, who is this Jesus? And so like you're saying, make me think of what Peter said in 1 Peter, where Peter refers back to the transfiguration and says, we saw it. We saw the transfiguration. And this is a very significant thing that happens to place that great faith in the right person.
Correct.
Not of the law, not of the prophets. Those are confirmation of Jesus. It didn't all have to do with Jesus anyway. That's the train of thinking that came to my mind.
Okay, that's exactly right. You fleshed out where I left off, and that's great because they were still, you know, sometimes we kind of, and again I'm sidetracking myself just a little bit, but for a good purpose. Sometimes we look at people like Peter, and we just shake our heads. Well, Peter, how could you be like that? Well, sometimes I can look at myself in the mirror and shake my head. How can I be as weak as I am sometimes? Why didn't I have the kind of faith to do what I knew was supposed to be done? And yeah, I mean, I don't think there's anybody here who's been a Christian for any length of time at all, hasn't kind of looked in the mirror going, why didn't I do what I was supposed to have done? Why didn't that come to my mind to do what I was supposed to be doing? We all have those shortcomings. Peter was a person just like you and I are. Yes, he had that, he vacillated in his faith and stuff. He was back and forth and up and down. You know, he did that. Boy, I wish that word would come into my mind. It will when I'm finished with the class. But you know how that works. But the beauty of it is that as we see over time, we see that growth in Peter.
He never quit.
That's a good way to put it. He just kept on keeping on. Yes, he had his shortcomings and his weaknesses. But guess what? So do we.
And aren't we thankful we have his example to show that, yes, if we endure and if we persist, that we can come to the same
exactly
as being faithful.
Right. I think that's a good point because, you know, you look at all the, we just finished a quarter of New Testament characters, and sometimes I hate to call them characters. I think about a cartoon when I do that. But we know what we're talking about. The people of the New Testament that were involved in the formation of the church and those who were even counter to it, we talked about them some. But every single one of them were really no different than what we are in the sense that they were human beings. And you look at some who rose. Look at what Saul of Tarsus became. The most prolific writer of the New Testament. It's an amazing thing. He wasn't perfect. He admitted it. In fact, he told Timothy, in writing to Timothy, he believed himself to be chief among sinners. That's how he viewed himself. But you know what? They overcame. They kept going on. They kept going on. And what we don't overcome, if we're staying faithful to God, we have the love, mercy, and grace of God to help us overcome. Not going to do it all by myself, by the way. Nobody will. But I just wanted to bring that out real quickly. That's an excellent point, Brother Brian. You know, that they were in the process of growing too. Yes, ma'am.
It goes back to the reason why Jesus used parables, like you said, in the beginning. And if we go to 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 2, where he's explaining about the wisdom of God and how the Spirit opens up the mind of God. We have the mind of Christ. That verse, I think verse 14 tells us, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, nor can he know them. How can God explain something spiritual to a carnal mind?
Right. Okay.
He does it through parables, and he does it through explaining. We all, like you said, struggle with understanding spiritual things.
Yeah.
Because we live in this flesh.
Yes. I mean, yes, we are the beautiful thing about the human being is that we are physical, but we're spiritual too. And getting that physical person to grow into the kind of spiritual person there's the challenge. There's the job. There's the work for us. So we have such a beautiful picture here, and yet they still weren't totally getting it all the time. Here, Jesus sent them out on the limited commission, and they couldn't do what they were supposed to do. And notice verse 20. And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith, now listen, as a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Do you see why I brought these into this parable of the mustard seed? Don't you know when Jesus said that to them, his disciples, that they went, oh, yeah, we're not exhibiting the kind of faith of even a mustard seed. Because if we had, our faith would be growing right now. See, Jesus was to say that he was the master teacher is probably the greatest understatement. I just don't have better words for it. I mean, just incredible teacher. And how in this case here, I cannot imagine them not registering. Oh yeah, he told us this parable back here and how something small should grow into something great. Now, I don't want to run out of time here, but don't worry, we have Wednesday night, and I hope everybody can be here Wednesday night as well. But as we're going through this, let's also, and this is true every time we talk about the seed and stuff like this, let's not forget Luke chapter 8, verse 11. What does that tell us about the seed? It's the what? Okay. The seed is the word of God, isn't it? Okay, so when I plant that seed, and I till the soil, maybe I ought to tell that first one, I till the soil, plant the seed, and I water through God's word, what's going to happen within that? It's going to grow. It's going to produce. The Lord's teachings should have been producing faith in his disciples. And when you couple that up with they were true witnesses. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus and his miracles. This should have been producing great faith. We have the word, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But they had a compilation of everything. Walking with Jesus, seeing his life, seeing his example, hearing his teachings, seeing the miracles that he performed, all these different things. Now, real quickly, let's get into, and we'll backtrack just a little bit on Wednesday night because we're going to run out of time. Matthew 13, 31 through 32 that Brother Ferguson read for us. Stop and think about a mustard seed. I had to do some research because I had done it many years ago, but it had either forgotten it or put it someplace that I couldn't find the information. But a mustard seed is approximately 1 millimeter in diameter. Now, we're going to start going, if you're like me, millimeter, I don't think in metric system. I'm a Texan. Okay? I think in inches and feet and yards and miles and stuff like that. So, I had to look it up. What does that mean? It is 4/100th of an inch in diameter. That is tiny. I mean, that is unbelievably small. That mustard seed. So it doesn't surprise me why Jesus used that as an example. He says, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. And he's talking about how the church grows and how the kingdom starts out as something really small but has the potential for becoming great. And he says, which is indeed the least of all the seeds. Now, I've had people come up, well, I know for a fact that the Bermuda grass seed is smaller than that. Well, yes, it is. But remember what Jesus was dealing with here. Most likely, in that day and age, being the agricultural society that they were, they didn't go around growing Bermuda grass fields. They grew crops for producing food, herbs for producing food. Yes.
Bermuda grass grows on grass stone.
Yes.
The point he was making, he was saying.
Exactly right. Yeah, and so he wasn't talking, when he says least of the seeds, he wasn't talking about every kind. And you're right, look at how high Bermuda grass, even if you let it go, you know, maybe like so, and then it starts, you know, falling down, spreading out. But his point is he's talking about herb and food crops and things of this nature. And he uses this great example of something so small that our minds have to kind of, I have to have a hard time wrapping my mind around that small of a seed that then produced, when you read about them, they literally can grow upwards of 10 feet tall if they're nourished and taken care of properly. That's almost as tall as me. But you have something that gets way up here that he says even the birds can nest in, can sit in. And from something small, well, folks, look at the church today. You know, and we'll get more into this Wednesday night when we get into 11. But from small things come great things. From small beginnings, we get some great results. You know, and what it really boils down to is, yes, we have this great parable, but if we don't put it into action, so to speak, if we don't plant that seed, which is the Word of God, it can never germinate. It can never grow. We'll talk about this here Wednesday night, I'm pretty sure, but think about it for just a moment before we run out of time completely here. Have we had a bell yet? We have not. Good. Okay. I get to talking sometimes and I don't hear the bell. Okay. The bell just walked. Okay. It went? Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to be quiet then. We'll save this to Wednesday night. I appreciate your comments, and I really appreciate Evelyn not hitting me with a really tough question today. She missed her opportunity. Her time's up. Thank you so much.